Pastor Gary will be preaching from 1 Kings chapter 4, and there is a long list of people and places there that makes for a very bumpy ride. So I'm going to do my best to be a help, and if you'll stand together with me, we'll read through this list in preparation for the preached word. This is the very word of God Almighty, holy, infallible, inerrant in all its parts. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 21. Hear now the very word of God. So King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest; Eliareph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes; Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder; Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army; Zadok and Abiathar, the priests; Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers; Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend; Ahishar, over the household; and Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel, who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. These are their names: Ben-Hur in the mountains of Ephraim, Ben-Deker in Machaz Sha'albim, Beth-Shemesh and Elon-Beth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed in Arubot, to him belongs Soko and all the land of Hefer; Ben-Abinadab in all the regions of Dor, he had Tapat, the daughter of Solomon, as wife; Baana, the son of Ahilud, in Taanach, Megiddo, and all Beth She'an, which is beside Zaratan, below Jezreel, from Beth She'an to Abel Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokneam; Ben Geber, in Ramoth Gilead, to him belonged the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, in Gilead; to him also belonged the region of Argob in Bashan, 60 large cities with walls and bronze gate bars; Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim; Ahimaaz in Naphtali, he also took Basmath, the daughter of Solomon, as wife; Baana, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Aloth; Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruah, in Issachar; Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin; Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sion, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. He was the only governor who was in the land. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated.
I would still be reading that list and still stumbling over those names. So thank you, Vaughn. I appreciate that very much. As we come to chapter 4 in 1 Kings, this is a chapter, like others that we find in the scripture, that lists names and places that are hard to pronounce and we have a tendency to want to skip over. But this is, and I hope to show this to you, to demonstrate it to you, this is a very, very important chapter in 1 Kings. You might remember that in chapter 3, Solomon is king in place of his father David, who has died. When Solomon went to Gilead to offer to offer sacrifices to God, God appeared to Solomon one night in a dream. And in that dream, God told Solomon to ask what he wished for. And Solomon, knowing his inexperience and knowing the daunting task of governing God's precious and numerous people, prayed that God would give him wisdom. Wisdom to judge God's people. Wisdom to govern God's people. Wisdom to discern between good and evil in relationship to the cases that would be brought to Him. So we have wisdom prayed for. And then we have wisdom provided. God tells Solomon in verse 12, "Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart." What Solomon prayed for, God graciously granted to him. God gave him that gift of a wise and understanding heart, along with the things that he didn't pray for. Wealth untold and fame throughout the world at that time. Solomon, then, had that wisdom proven in relationship to a case that was brought before him relating to a living child and two prostitutes. You remember that the two prostitutes came before Solomon with a living boy, and each prostitute claimed that the living child was theirs. They also claimed that the dead child was the other woman's child. There were no witnesses, and the woman who tells the story highlights that fact. No one else is in the house to see what happened. And what happened is that one woman, during the middle of the night, apparently rolled over on her child and smothered the child to death. And then she took her dead child to the woman who had the living child, and she switched babies. Well, the woman with the now dead child wakes up in the morning to nurse her son and finds that her son is dead, and then she closely inspects the child in her arms and realizes that's not hers. And so this case comes to Solomon, and there are no witnesses. And according to Scripture, it takes 2 to 3 witnesses for a fact to be confirmed. And so there aren't any. So how is Solomon going to get to the truth? Well, you know the story. And he gets to the truth in a very unusual way. He is able to draw out the real mother. And then he gives the living child to his real mother. And so in that instance, we have Solomon's wisdom proven as he rightly discerns between good and evil in that case. Now, as we continue on in the book of 1 Kings, we are going to read about that wisdom which continues to be proven in a variety of ways. For example, in chapters 5 through 7, we find the wisdom of Solomon for construction. In chapter 8 of 1 Kings, we find the wisdom of Solomon for worship. And in chapters 9 and 10, we find the wisdom of Solomon given to us for commerce. And now we've read, Vaughn read, that long list of names. And you might ask, what does that have to do with wisdom? Well, it has to have something to do with wisdom, because at the end of the chapter, the wisdom of Solomon is highlighted. In verse 29, we read, "And God gave to Solomon wisdom and exceeding great understanding." In verse 34, "And men of all nations, from all kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear his wisdom." So chapter 4 fits the theme of Solomon's wisdom. But wisdom in what? And how important is that wisdom? It's wisdom in organization and administration. For that large kingdom that numerous people to be well governed takes organization and administration. It takes wisdom to govern the people of God rightly. And so in this chapter, we find two separate lists. The first list that we find in verses 2 through 6 makes up the names of the members of Solomon's cabinet. We're used to that in our day and age. It's one of the first things that presidents do after they are elected and take the oath of office is they start appointing people to be approved by the Congress for administrative positions in the president's administration. And so we find Solomon doing that. And we find the wisdom of Solomon in choosing the cabinet as we find that there are many names listed there in those verses that we are familiar with. One of the names that we are familiar with is Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. We read his name in verse 4. Benaiah, as you might remember, was one of David's mighty men and is listed among the 30, but not included among the 3, as we read in 2 Samuel 23. He was a very valiant man, and his exploits against man and beast, which gave him rank, are recorded in 2 Samuel 23 and 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 22. He is placed by David over David's personal bodyguard. So he had a position in David's administration of great importance. And Solomon knows that Benaiah is a trustworthy and loyal servant and has already proven that to the newly installed king. You might remember that Benaiah was the one who, under the orders of the king, executed Joab and Shimei. And so he is appointed to a position in Solomon's administration. We also have the names of Zadok and Abiathar, both who served as David's priest in the early and in the early part of Solomon's reign. Solomon, as we know, had deposed Abiathar for his role in Adonijah's coup, but was still recognized for his service to David, as we see in 1 Kings 2, verse 26. Abiathar had apparently won over Solomon and was restored to office. We also have Zadok's son, who served as priest, and we have Elihu's son Jehoshaphat, who was appointed to be the recorder, the same position his father held during David's reign. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was appointed over the officers. Nathan, you might remember, was who to David? He was the prophet of God to David. Nathan was the one that God sent to confront David with his sin of adultery and murder after David had gone months without confessing those sins and repenting of them. When Nathan went to David, God convicted David's heart. David confessed his sins. David repented of his sins. And then Nathan declared to David that God had forgiven his sins. But he also declared to David that there would be consequences from David's sin. And those consequences would be several, and they would be severe. Nathan was also the one, when Adonijah attempted his coup, who went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, to tell her what was going on and encourage her to go to David with the news of Adonijah's rebellion, because David had already purposed, and God had already made it clear to David that Adonijah was not to be the one to follow him to the throne. Solomon was to be the one, and unless David acted quickly, it would be too late for Solomon to be installed as king. And so then we find that not only does Bathsheba go to David with that information, but Nathan goes and backs her up in relationship to that information. And so we find Nathan's son now being placed in a position of authority. The duties of these men cover the full range of kingdom work. There are priests to lead people in worship, men like Azariah, the son of Zadok, the high priest. There are administrative secretaries to handle foreign correspondence, as well as court reporters to record Solomon's deeds for posterity. There is a general of the army, Benaiah, a chief of staff, Ahishar, and a friend of the king, Ziba, which in those days was a formal position in the royal court. In short, there is leadership for every branch of government, enabling the king to oversee both foreign and domestic affairs. These men were absolutely vital to the government of Israel at the time of Solomon. Yet there is one thing in this orderly list that seems to strike the wrong chord, especially for a nation that had been enslaved to Egypt. Adoram was in charge of forced labor. We read in 1 Kings 4:6. Now that was something the prophet Samuel had warned about when the people of Israel first clamored for a king. The prophet told them to be careful what they wished for, because one day their king would take their children and force them to do his work. Putting someone in charge of forced labor is another warning sign that Solomon was not a perfect king. That there were tragic flaws in his character that would eventually lead to his spiritual downfall. Walter Brueggemann comments, and I quote, "On the surface, Solomon's narrative in 1 Kings seems to be a tale of boundless success, prestige, power, and wealth, all the things for which the king did not ask in chapter 3 that God gave him anyway. If we remember the outcome of Solomon's narrative in chapters 11 and 12, and if we pay attention to the subtle detail of the text, however, we may notice below the surface success, the rumblings of troublesome things to come." The troubling thing to come came about when Solomon's son Rehoboam was supposed to follow his father to the throne. The people of Israel came to Rehoboam, and listen to what they say. It says, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." And so Solomon appointed someone over forced labor. That was something that he shouldn't have done. But otherwise, the other men that were appointed, we see the wisdom of Solomon. Now, in addition to the governmental leaders in verses 2 through 6, we have the provincial governors that are presented to us in verses 7 through 19. These men are given leadership over defined territories, and their purpose was to provide plenty of provisions for Solomon and for his household. And we find that that's exactly what they did. Now Solomon demonstrates his wisdom in appointing these provincial governors and in appointing men for his cabinet, because he knows, given the territory over which he rules and the number of people over which he rules, that he cannot do that by himself. This is more than a one-man job. And for one man to attempt to govern that many people by himself was absolute foolishness. Now, you might remember that Moses, when he led God's people out of Egypt, and there were some 2 million at that time, he was the one who was responsible for deciding cases that were brought to him by the people. And so many of these cases were being brought to him each day that he was absolutely overwhelmed. He wasn't able to get to all the cases. There were people always lined up to see him at his tent who would wait for hours and hours and not get into Solomon's presence and not have the case decided. And Solomon was spending hours upon hours upon hours hearing these cases, and it was wearing him out. And so you remember, what was Jethro's advice? You need to have other guys help you with this. I would advise that that you choose 70 men and appoint them over certain numbers of people, so that you had a court system with lower courts and then the higher court of Moses. And so you have these men, these 70 men, who helped Moses with that task. And now you have these men that help Solomon with the task, the very daunting task that he has. What was the result of Solomon's well-ordered administration? Did you catch it? Did you catch it? It is found in verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea, in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Prosperity, peace, and safety in this well-organized, well-administered kingdom. Now, we have a tendency, I think, to overlook a chapter like this and this section of chapter 4 in 1 Kings because it, well, you know, it's just spiritually speaking, you know, it doesn't really strike a chord with us. You know, because good organization and good administration doesn't really seem to us like something that's very spiritual in nature. But let me remind you of something. Our God, the God that we serve, is a God of what? He is a God of order. God has placed to rule the day the sun in the sky, and at night the moon. God has set 7 days for a week. God tells us that our lives are to be ordered. There is to be a rhythm in our lives that includes 6 days you shall work. Remember that? The fourth commandment. The seventh day you shall rest. That is a creation ordinance that follows the pattern of God that we find in Genesis when he created the world and all that is in it. He did that in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested and he sanctified that day. Before the law was even given to Moses, God had established that rhythm of 6 days work and 1 day's rest. God is a God of order. God has established order in the household. God has established man to be what? The head of the house. And to lovingly sacrifice for his wife and children. God has placed the woman in the home to be his helpmate and to lovingly submit to her self-sacrificing husband's authority and leadership. God has placed the children in the home under the authority of both mother and father. There is organization in the church. God has established in the church two offices, the offices of elder and the office of deacon. And those offices are necessary so that the church might not be chaotic and a great waste of time. You see, when there is the lack of order, what is the result? It's chaos. And when we do not live individually orderly lives, what is the result of that disorder? It is, at times, I have been told by people who have studied psychology, it results in depression. Because people go through their day not getting anything done, and that depresses them. They go through the next day and they don't get anything done, and they get further depressed, and it goes on and on and on. And when they talk to a counselor who is able to draw them out and find out what it is, how they are living life, oftentimes those counselors find out that they don't get anything done because they don't plan to get anything done. And it frustrates them. It doesn't bring them joy and happiness. And think of this personally in your own spiritual life. And I know this from experience, brothers and sisters. So. And it is this. If I don't plan to organize my day and include in that plan a time to read my Bible, a time to meditate on the scripture that I've read, and a time to pray, you know what? Ain't going to get done. I'll squeeze it in when I have time. But you know what? Get to the end of the day, shoot off a quick prayer to God before you fall asleep, haven't opened your Bible, haven't read it, haven't meditated on it. Why? You didn't plan to do it. You didn't plan to do it, didn't get done. What does that do? Does that grow you spiritually? Or does that stunt your spiritual growth? Well, that stunts your spiritual growth. You see, there has to be, in our lives individually, in our lives corporately as the church, in our homes, and in our government, there has to be order. There has to be administration. There has to be leadership. Because if there isn't, there will be chaos. And in fact, order is so important that Paul lays down the principle in his writings that in the church all things are to be done decently and in order. Some people have said that that is a principle that Presbyterians particularly love. Because we want to do things decently and in order. And so there has to be organization. There has to be planning so there isn't chaos. Now, Melissa and I are empty nesters. Our house isn't as busy as it once was. Not as much stuff to do and not as many toys as we once had. But we still have particular things that each of us do. because Melissa works a full-time job. She cooks. Guess who cleans? I do. At least I'm supposed to. But in our house, typically, that's the way it runs. She can pack a dishwasher like nobody's business. I don't know how she gets all the things in our dishwasher that she does. But she packs it. After it runs and dries, I unpack it. She typically does the dusting in our house. My job is to vacuum the rugs. And so there is order in our house. And probably the best person I know of who has the gift of organization and administration would be my wife. She helps me be orderly so that things get done. In the church, in relationship to elders, what does Paul say? Somebody who's being considered for that office has to be able to do what? Manage. And how do you know whether or not they can manage well? You know whether or not they can manage well by their household. And if they can't manage, Paul says, their own small household, how in the world are they going to be able to manage the household of God? When you read about the woman of Proverbs 31, what do you find is true about that woman? She has a well-ordered home. Well-ordered home, happy, prosperous children. Well-ordered church, same thing. Well-ordered life, also the same. To see that things are done decently and in order, according to God, is great wisdom. Ralph Dale Davis comments that biblical wisdom, and I quote, is not only concerned with moral and accurate judgments, but also with efficient and orderly structure that keeps chaos and waste from running life. Some of us deplore having to give attention to administration and organizational matters. And one can so tightly structure life that squeezes the breath out of it. Nevertheless, a few moments in a chaotic home or in a workplace lacking clear lines of authority can quickly create the thirst for order. Read this chapter and think. The reason that chapter is in the Bible is because we need to learn from Solomon's wisdom and order our lives and order the responsibilities that God has given to us in the home and in the workplace, because that will result in a prosperous and well-lived life, one that glorifies God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would impress upon us the importance of planning and the importance then of carrying out that plan. For Father, we know probably each of us from personal experience that if we don't plan and order our day before it takes place, that we will find that we didn't get done the things that we had purposed to do, particularly in terms of those spiritual graces that develop our lives, spiritually. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be given the wisdom of Solomon in the way that we order our lives and in the way that we purpose to do things, so that we might not waste our lives, but so that we might live them beneficially and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.